Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, let's get into our text. We're covering 1 Samuel chapter 29 today. And let me open us with a word of prayer, if I may. Our Father in heaven, we quiet our hearts before you as we prepare to receive your food. Father, we thank you. We thank you for not leaving yourself without a witness. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We do believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that He came and absorbed the judgment due for us on the cross, the wages of sin is death, so that our God might extend mercy, so that all who believe in their heart and confess with their mouths, all who repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. No amount of good works save us, no baptism saves us, that it is Christ, the perfect spotless Lamb, that has saved us. And yet that salvation, that ultimate salvation, one day of eternal life, does not negate what you're doing in our lives now. And so we thank you, Lord, for saving us in the present. Though our salvation is secure, that we cannot lose it, we thank you for growing us into the image of Jesus Christ, for sanctifying us, for literally setting us apart. That when Christ told the apostles, the would-be apostles, come and follow me, that wasn't just a prayer that they prayed. That was a life that they followed Jesus Christ. And so I pray that as we study your word as a family today, that we would drink deeply from the fountainhead of truth. I pray that you would restore us, that you would remind us of the joy of our salvation, that as we fellowship with one another afterwards and over lunch, that we would be excited to praise the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Give us a taste for your word. Give us a hunger for it. Enlighten us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand it. And give us the discipline to apply it to our lives. As Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave. I pray that we would do that, that we would put to death the deeds of the flesh, and that we would live for Christ. That we would reject the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, and we would find our joy and our significance in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, the most important thing we can do this morning as we open your word is to pray that you would help us to be good expositional listeners, that we would not only receive this, understand it, apply it, hide it in our hearts, but that we would boldly go forth from here and tell others about it. Father, there are unbelievers among us. We pray that today would be the day of their salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, early on in my career in the import-export business, I had a rare opportunity to sell 12,500 metric tons of white refined sugar. It was a company out there that wanted an entire shipload, that's the amount, but they wanted to buy it off the commodities market. They wanted to buy it on the secondary market. If you know anything about Wall Street, you know that there's the commodities market that sells at this particular price. It's very much orchestrated by supply and demand. And then sometimes there are small extra amounts on what's called the secondary market. And they wanted to buy a small amount, a shipload, albeit, on the secondary market. And we had a chance at it. And I was excited. But there was a catch. In order to compete, you had to put down a $100,000 performance bond. Well, I did my due diligence. I got a quote, I did my research, and I talked the owner of the company into putting down a $100,000 performance bond. Now, to be fair, I was wet behind the ears. I was young, and I wanted the deal so badly I could taste it. The lure of worldliness had been thrown out there, and I bit hard. And it was going to cost me. Because as much as I thought I knew, I hadn't done the due diligence to find out if my source was legit. As you can guess, my supplier defaulted, and I was left literally holding the bag. I quickly hopped the plane to Columbia, back when they had those signs in the airport that says, "The U.S. State Department strongly advises its citizens against going to Nigeria and Columbia." I visited sugar mills. I met with brokers. I went to plantations way out in the country where there was armed guards. I did everything to no avail. I simply could not purchase the product. I'd gotten myself into a mess, and I deserved what was coming. It was only when I was neck deep in this situation that I actually found out that the purchaser, a large Korean company, which will go unnamed because you'll recognize them, was actually making money off unsuspecting companies by cashing performance bonds. They knew the product wasn't available. Oh, they knew it was possible, but they were going to make money in the meantime, and then one day when they finally found someone who could do it, they were going to cut him out of the deal. It was pretty unscrupulous, but I should have known better. I had a chance. The shipment was supposed to be loaded, but the clock ran out and I couldn't deliver. But God was gracious. You see, the purchaser also made an error, and they submitted the performance bond 2 hours too late. And that's considered a stale document by the bank, and they refused to pay it. Though I didn't deserve it, God was surprisingly merciful to a young man in his 20s. His fingerprints were all over this. And we're going to see something similar with David today. He's put himself in a difficult situation. By his own doing, he's made some bad calls. And he deserves what is coming, every bit of it. But he too is going to be surprised by mercy. Let me bring us up to speed. When we left off 2 weeks ago, David was in a tight spot. Because of his decision to leave his homeland and to find security and safety and comfort outside of Israel, he's now found himself called up to duty to fight for the enemy. You see, his thought was this: if I can just get out of Israel and I can get, you know, beyond the borders, Saul will quit hunting me down. It was at his lowest point and he had lost confidence. Listen to the call to duty in chapter 28. He's been in Ziklag for about a year and 4 months now. That's the Philistine territory. And it says, "Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men.' David said to Achish, 'Very well, you know what your servant can do.' So Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" Now, we've been wanting to get resolution on this climax, this crisis area, for the last 2 weeks, and yet the author puts another narrative right smack dab in the middle. And then he goes a step further, and he chronologically switches a couple of chapters. And I'm wanting the answers. I imagine you are too. But there's a reason for this. He's trying to make a very clear point. We learned it last week, that though David may be in a mess of his own doing, he may be in a predicament, he may be between a rock and a hard place, his predicament is nothing compared to Saul's. You remember what we saw with Saul last week? We're meant to understand that the worst thing that anyone could hear is nothing from the Lord. Saul realized after a lifetime of rejection that God had also rejected him, that he had been abandoned because he was never a child of God. And you're meant to come to that conclusion and say, okay, yeah, David's in a, he's in a bad spot here. But he's still a child of God. He's still going to be cared for. I don't know how God's going to care for him. God may even discipline him, but that's what a loving father does. But Saul, on the other hand, is not a child of God. Listen to our timeless truth and see how it comes together for today. When God's children wonder and find themselves caught in a trap of their own making, He often rescues them in surprising ways. Now, let me be clear on some of this because we got to keep our theological rails headed the right direction. He doesn't always get us out of messes. This is not a prosperity gospel here. Sometimes He chastens us. Sometimes He lets us endure the consequences of our own doing as a loving father disciplines his son for the purpose of bringing him home, to draw him near. But sometimes He does. How many times can we all testify about providential mercy? I want you to think about this for a second. I want you to think about one or two particular times in your life where you've really, really blown it. Because of a sinful decision, a hasty decision, a lure of worldliness, a desire to get what you wanted without any counsel from the Word or from the people of the Word, God's people, you went headlong, made a decision, and then tried to justify it. It all seemed to be going really well. In fact, God even seemed to be blessing it, right? And then there were consequences. And you realized what you had been suppressing, that you had gone rogue. You had gone out on your own. And there's going to be a price to pay. You got that thought in your mind? And yet, how many of those times did God bail you out? I imagine a lot. A lot of us are here today. A lot of us are free of shackles that we should be enslaved with because God providentially, mercifully saved us out of that situation. He not only saves us for eternity, He's gracious enough to save us out of so many situations in the here and now. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Sometimes we persevere under those trials. Sometimes He bails us out. Sometimes He brings people alongside us to care for us. Sometimes He even uses unbelievers, complete pagans, to bail us out of situations, and it's not coincidence, is it? I mean, we could stop the sermon right now and we could just say, hey, let's have a sharing time, and every single one of us could testify to God's amazing grace. Look at our 2 points this week. We'll see this come clear. David is rejected by the lords, lowercase l, that's the lords of the Philistines, and David is protected by the Lord. Let's look at our first one. I want us to realize what's at stake here for David. He's been a fugitive for 8 years. As I mentioned earlier, at about year 7, he was at an extreme low point. He couldn't take it anymore. You remember just a few chapters ago, he had snuck into the camp and taken Saul's sword and his canteen, right? He should be, at that point, on a bit of a high. God miraculously preserved me. He gave everyone a sovereign slumber. Even King Saul recognizes that he will be king. He's got all the signs that the promise is intact, that he's going to be king of Israel one day, that God's going to advance his kingdom. He's going to establish his kingdom through his king by the power of his word. But he's not, is he? What does David feel like? Come on. What does David feel like? He's depressed. The text says he's fearful. What does he say? One of these days I'm going to die at the hands of Saul. I've got to get out of here. Who in their right mind would head to Philistine territory after making an entire career killing Philistines, right? I'll go a step further. Who in their right mind, and when I say right mind, I mean one that is not subjected to, controlled by, shackled by fear, not shackled by fear, who would actually not only go to Philistine territory, but would go to Gath. Where's Gath? Goliath's hometown. Yeah. You thought Saul was fearful? Is he jumping out of the frying pan into the fire? What is going on here? Fear makes you do stupid things, doesn't it? Fear makes you not think straight. Sin makes you stupid. Can we say that? And David's made some stupid decisions. But I want to explain to you, because we've all had this situation, we've all had this happen to us. In the moment, it seems rational, right? I mean, you're actually selling it to your friends, your decision. You know, imagine David's like, hey, just want to let you know, I'm going to go live in Philistine territory for a while. I think it's a smart thing to do. I mean, the housing market is great. The economy's good. I've got some land I can buy there real cheap. And people are kind of looking at him, but no one really wants to tell him, are you out of your mind? He not only convinces himself, because his circumstances are driving it, he actually thinks God is blessing him because for a while his circumstances are so good. I wrote a few things down here. I mean, I want you to think about this. He gets his own city. Surely God's blessing this situation, right? He gets his own two-story house with a two-donkey garage, right? Kids now have a backyard. They've been playing in caves, for goodness sake. Now they get a backyard, a nice garden. The wives have planted a little vegetable garden over here. I mean, this is good stuff. He's got a bed to sleep on. He's still doing ministry, right? He's out slaying the Amalekites, but he's not on the road anymore. He gets to come home every night for dinner. Surely this is the Lord's will, right? He's listened to Focus on the Family enough to know that this has got to be the Lord's will. But reality hits with this latest military offensive. All that's put in jeopardy because he is called to duty. His regiment, now supposedly loyal to the king of Gath, remember, you know, he's coming back every week and he says, where you been? How'd you do this week? Well, I went on this raid, we got this, that, and the other, and here's some stuff, right? Here's some booty. Achish is excited about this stuff. Achish thinks he's loyal. Achish says, go out to fight with me. And so now his entire regiment of 600 men has been called to serve with the division at Gath. You say, well, that's not so bad. It is when you're fighting your own people. You see, this is not just a skirmish that the Philistines are going out and having. This is a major deployment. This is a huge offensive. This is a all-country-wide offensive. Five Philistine kings, five cities, five separate armies, all gathering at Aphek. And they are going to wipe out the Jews for once and all. Look at verse 1, chapter 29. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is at Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding by hundreds and by thousands. And David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commander of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather, these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. And do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? This whole passage just drips with irony. The armies of the five Philistine cities muster at this central location. All the brigades begin their procession in front of the five Philistine lords and generals. David and his men are at the back with the Gath detachment. Can you imagine what this looks like? Let's kind of put this in modern day perspective. And it's probably not that much different. You've seen on the news lately, over and over again, North Korean parades, right? Kim Jong-un. Boy, he's a weird one, isn't he? Have to be careful what you say up front. What do they have? Lots of goose-stepping, right? Hundreds, thousands of men. Lots of war machinery. Okay, granted, David doesn't have... the Philistines don't have intercontinental ballistic missiles, right? But you can imagine the same feel. You can imagine the different detachments in their very different uniforms because they were sovereign cities within a coalition. So I imagine there's chariots, there's weaponry rolling down Main Street, there's catapults. I imagine that the first city, Ashdod, they probably all got shields with Dagon because that's where the temple was. The head of Dagon is on the front. By the way, it's the same head that was decapitated by the Ark of the Covenant, right? And then maybe Ekron's next. I imagine Ekron probably all has red spears, maybe red helmets. And one after another, you see thousands of men in very different uniforms and military equipment. And then coming at the very back is the best of the best, Gath. They're bigger men than the rest, right? We know Goliath is from Gath. It's probably like watching the Tongan defensive line at Trinity High School, right? They're big. They're all wearing chainmail. Maybe they're doing their kind of Mako dance, making people scared. And you can imagine the Philistine commanders slapping each other on the back. They're excited. They're going to go kill the Israelites. And then out of the corner of their eye, they see this ragtag group of 600 men bringing up the caboose. And they're led by a little red-headed guy who's clearly not a Philistine. And someone says, literally, this is how it reads in the Hebrew, "What these Hebrews?" And I imagine there's a few expletives in there, okay? And they turn to one another and all eyes focus directly on who? Achish. The king, the commander-in-chief of Gath. "What these Hebrews? Are you out of your mind?" And it says they're angry with him. "I'm all for mercenaries, but come on, brother. We went to the academy together. Do you realize the risk you're putting us? Do you realize what could happen?" And it's almost like Achish tries to stand in the gap for David. He argues for him. In fact, 50% of the ink there is him arguing for the veracity and loyalty of David. "Oh, but he's been loyal to me." And they just drive it back and they said, "But think about it, Achish. What if this guy in the back turns against us in the middle of the battle? What would ingratiate him to his former sovereign more than being able to give him the heads of his enemy? Have you forgotten the bride price of the 100 foreskins? Have you forgotten about the song?" I mean, this guy has an entire military career of killing, quote unquote, his 10,000s. Hey, Achish, those 10,000s were Philistines. And they said, "Send him home. Send him home." This is about as low risk as letting General Patton serve in the rear with the Nazis at the Battle of the Bulge. This is crazy. And before we go on, I think we need to apply a little bit of this. How many of us, maybe in a different situation, but have found ourselves in David's sandals? How many of us, like David, have chosen the comfort of worldliness because the challenges of faithfulness were too hard? Let's write those phrases down, right? How many of us have chosen the comfort of worldliness because we no longer liked the challenge of faithfulness? I used to have a friend that described it this way to me. How's it going, Brown? You becoming Captain Compromise again? And that's what we do when we sin, right? We don't shake our fist at God. We don't say, we hate you, we're going to do our own thing. We compromise. We say, you know, but the faithful's hard. What's wrong with a little worldliness? What's wrong with fudging a little bit here, skimming off the top there at work, trimming our sails here and there? What's wrong with a little lie occasionally and then regularly? Those things that used to seem forbidden quickly become normal. And before you know it, a little bit of the world that you held on to becomes a much bigger world that now holds on to you. And if we're to paint a picture and maybe a metaphor for this, Philistine Ziklag starts to feel as cozy as Sweet Home Bethlehem. And David doesn't miss having to be in his home country so much anymore because he's got all the comforts in pagan Philistia. I don't have to make the application for us, do I? We've all been there. And we've all justified it. The circumstances that drove our decision to go there, the fear that had us quickly run to the world, is oftentimes confirmed because it's what? Working. To bring up a few things we talked about a couple of weeks ago, it's working. I have a peace about it, right? The Lord has led me. All of that stuff is contra-biblical. The Lord was very clear about David staying in Judah. He spoke through the prophet. The Lord is very clear to us about what it means to pursue righteousness. Not that it gains us favor with God, but because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, therefore we pursue Christ. We are Christians. We are little Christs. Look at our second point. David is protected by the Lord. Verse 6, Achish calls David and said to him, "As the Lord lives," which I just got to stop right there. Really? Shouldn't he be saying, "As Dagon lives," or falls, or however, whatever? "You have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the Lord of the Philistines." David said to Achish, "But what have I done?" Now right there, don't you think, David, shut up. Just go. You're going to overplay your hand here, you know? Don't try to convince him. He really believes you're a good guy. "But what have I done?" And he just goes on and on. "And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" I'm going, really? But Achish replies to David, and he said, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God." Isn't that interesting? I don't think at all it means that he's converted from the Dagon religion. I think he's just syncretistic. He just plays what works for him. "Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He must not go up with us to battle.' Now, then arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you. And as soon as you have risen early in the morning and have light, depart." I want us to notice a couple of things about the Lord's protection of David, and they all have to do with the character of God. It's real easy to look at these 11 verses and say, this has just got to be transitional. Maybe it's an aside. Maybe it's like when you go to a play, you know, and someone comes out and just kind of tells you this is what the next scene is about, or here's how we're gonna explain how we got from point A to point B. But just because this passage only uses God's name from the mouth of a pagan doesn't mean God is not actively involved in the life of his child, especially one who is anointed king of Israel. Something's going on here. And I think we start by saying, what is God doing? Much like the book of Esther. How many times is God's name mentioned in the book of Esther? Zero. And yet his fingerprints are all over it. It's all about God and his sovereignty. It's all about God and his goodness. It's all about how God is orchestrating things from eternity past and ancient past and the near past and the current present to rescue his children. And that's what God is doing here. So what can we answer about the character of God? Number one, this was not a first-class miracle. You know what I mean by first-class miracle? I mean, an angel didn't show up, or God did not reverse, you know, the laws of physics. He didn't part a Red Sea here. He didn't raise the dead. And yet, I don't think any of us would be willing to say that this wasn't a miracle. What this tells us is that God uses normal means to provide a way of escape for his children. We know that's true with temptation, right? We know that's true with temptation. It's also true in everyday life that God orchestrates every event. God doesn't just swoop down when the wheels fall off. We have a tendency to think that, don't we? We're what's called practical Arminianists. You know? We pray to God when we really need him, but we kind of think we're on, you know, our own trajectory. We're doing our own thing. And then, hey, God, something's wrong here. Can you swoop down and make this right? It's totally untrue. God is sovereignly in control of every event, of every activity. Everything he orchestrates, even the allowance of evil for our good and his what? His glory. That's Romans 8, right? Our favorite chapter in the Bible. I love that chapter. Listen to the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, on the subject. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. That the creeping of an aphid over a rosebud is as much fixed as the march of a devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. What Spurgeon is trying to explain is not fatalism, but that while the prince of the power of the air, Satan, may roam around like a lion seeking to devour those in his path, that though God allows evil, he is not the author of evil. He is above all, he is sovereign. Satan is on a short leash, and the laws of physics are not laws of physics per se, but they are God holding the universe in check, and he is sovereign. And you can't say he's sovereign without saying he is good, right? He is sovereignly good. So his character trait number one is he is sovereign over all, and in his sovereignty, he is good. Number two, he doesn't give David what he deserves. I don't know about you, but if I was God, I would have. I would have given me what I deserve. That's what makes God so good. What's interesting about this statement, he doesn't give David what he deserves, is that what is true of the justifying gospel is also true of the sanctifying gospel. I want you to think about it this way. Our God extends mercy because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What is that mercy from? Or for? It is for avoiding judgment that is due us, right? We get that. That's the mercy that's extended. But I don't think we realize that there's also mercy in daily life and daily activities. That He cares for His own. How do we know this? Does Christ talk about this in the New Testament? In the Sermon on the Mount? Specifically when He's talking about anxiety? He said, what are you worried about? If God so clothes what? The lilies of the field and the birds of the air, are you not more important than them? If a sparrow doesn't so much as hop, do you think He's going to be able to catch you when you fall? Do you think you can live a minute longer than your time or die a minute sooner? God is in control. He cares for His own. There's this phrase that's going to be used over and over again. He cares because, David uses it, because He delights in me. Now, it's easy to make that a very self-centered thing. God doesn't delight in us because there's something innately good in us. He delights in us because He has set His affection upon us. I state it this way. He does not care for His sheep because we are all blue ribbon prize winning livestock, right? In fact, Titus 3:5 says it clearly, He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He told Israel, He said, I didn't choose you because you were the most numerous of all the people. I didn't choose you because you were the best. In fact, I chose you because you were the least. Paul said it this way, he goes, and I'm one not even fit to be called an apostle because I'm the least of all apostles because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And yet for this reason, I was shown what? Mercy. For this reason, I was shown mercy. So when David can write, He delights in me, it's not a self-centered, woo-woo, He delights in me and Saul's a real bad guy. No, no, no. David intrinsically is equally as worthless as Saul, but God has set His affection upon David for His good and for His glory. He doesn't give David what he deserves. In fact, He pursues him and protects him. You know what came to mind was Matthew 18. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Is God the Father pursuing a wandering sheep, David, now? You bet He is. David has wandered into Philistine territory, and he has wandered and fallen into a trap. A trap which at the very least will cause him to lose the kingdom and possibly might get him killed. So our second character trait is God is merciful, because in the hereafter and in the here and now, it's because of our Savior, not because of ourselves. Number three, another character trait, He is merciful for a greater purpose than us just avoiding consequences. This is what's going to hit home with most of us. We have a tendency to think, like me, whoo, I missed that train wreck. That's great. And my thought is like this, just the consequences. Ooh, I'm so glad I don't have to endure the consequences. That's a very narrow way of thinking of God's sovereignty, a very minute, obtuse way of thinking of God's mercy. God is merciful. Why? So that we might bring Him glory by obeying Great Commission work. Let me explain it this way. That mercy is not meant to end with us. Rather, it's meant to put us back on the track, back on the field to advance His kingdom. God is not merciful to David here just because He likes David and delights in him. He's merciful to David. Why? Because He's advancing His kingdom. And that's the king He's chosen. And that's the king that is going to lead Israel. And David has royally messed this up. And so he's merciful, not just because, oh, I love you, David. It's like, no, get back in the game, right? Get back on the course. Get back to Judah and be king. And this is what makes God so amazing. This is what separates us not only from all the other world religions, but from anemic Christianity that talks about God as, you know, far off, you know, and everyone else has their own, you know, free will, and God's not going to, you know, he's not going to, you know, infringe upon that. No, no, God has a plan. And the fact that we get to be a part of it, the fact that he shows us mercy and pulls us out of the holes and puts us back onto the track, tells us how great our God is. It's meant to produce praise in us. And in fact, that's what it does. Listen to David in Psalm 18. They confronted me on the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Let me cover one other thing with you. I want you to think about the consequences of David's decision had the Lord not intervened. If the Bible turned out the way we often think, that we're just kind of out here on our own, and we do foxhole prayers in desperation, God may or may not work it out. I want you to think about this. What if the Lord had not caused David to be sent back? Number one, it would have disqualified him from being king, period. Let me tell you why. Even if he had fought for the Israelites from the back of the Philistine encampment, which I don't think that was his plan at all, even if he had done that, maybe Judah, the two southern tribes, or the singular southern tribe, might have said okay. But the thought of going toe-to-toe with Saul, the 10 northern tribes would have never, ever forgiven him. They were so loyal to Saul. The only way they were ever going to receive David as king, which they would, by the way, 8 years later, is because he had never lifted his hand against the anointed one, Saul. They were still fond of him, as they should be. They were fiercely loyal to him. It would have been unforgivable to go to battle against Saul. Secondly, if David had not been sent back, it would have been weeks before he ever found out that the Amalekites sacked Ziklag. For your homework, read the chapter next week. While all this is going on, the Amalekites sack and raise and burn his town that he's living in Philistia. If he had been on the battlefield, it had been weeks before he got back there. His family would have been violated, or worse, dead, perhaps enslaved. He would have never found them. His soldiers had spoken in this next chapter, we'll speak of stoning him. They surely would have done it. If they didn't do it, they would not have supported him anymore. Thirdly, if David had not been sent back, Saul's death would have been on David's head. Whether he actually did anything or not, whether he actually ever pulled the trigger or not, or shot an arrow or not, Saul's death would have been blamed on David. Now, had he not been sent back, no family, no support, no throne, and bloodstained hands. David was surprised by mercy. Listen to one commentator describe this text. What he has done for David, he may not do for me. What the text does teach is that even in our folly, in our fainting fits, we are still no match for our God, who has thousands of unguessable ways by which he rescues his people, even by the mouths of Philistines. He can make the enemy serve as a friend. He not only prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, but also has the knack of making the enemies prepare the table. Amen? And all of us can testify to this. This is what's so great about this passage. Every single one of us could tell a similar story. It may not be as dramatic, but you've put yourself in a situation by your own selfishness and worldliness. You've justified it in your mind, and now the consequences are coming to bear. We all deserve them, and so many times, God in his mercy, swoops down and rescues us, oftentimes by normal means. And in that moment, we're excited. And then we forget. And that's where I want to conclude us with some application. Do you find yourself forgetting when you're outside of gunshot range? That's why I'm such a big fan of journaling, by the way. Let me ask it this way. What's the thing you were worried about last week? Because I know you were all worried, right? What's the thing you lost sleep over last week? I bet you can't remember. God rescues us so often. And when we forget, we steal the glory that was due Him. He didn't just show us mercy to end with us. He shows us mercy so that we might praise Him. When I say praise Him, I mean vocally. And I don't mean just singing songs. Although, don't you love Wesley and Can It Be? You've heard me say it a dozen times. It's worth saying again. In the ancient Hebrew language, there was no real word for thank you. What they would say is, I praise Yahweh for you, if they wanted to thank you. God gets the glory. And when we forget how He has so mercifully rescued us, we steal the glory. And secondly, when we forget how God has so mercifully rescued us, we forget that this is a providential push towards advancing His kingdom. We forget that He's put us back on the track. Maybe you're still living in zigzag. You know what I mean by that? You haven't yet realized the consequences from your decision, or perhaps more realistic, all your little decisions. You don't realize what's coming down the pike from your excursion into worldliness. Though you know you've trimmed your sails. You know this thing that used to be so abhorrent to you, this secret sin, is you've justified it's not so bad, that's just the way I am, I can't kick the habit. But you still love God, you still believe in Jesus. Maybe you're presuming on His mercy. Don't count on it. Because His mercy shows itself in rescue, it also shows itself in discipline. Both are merciful. Because He wants to bring you back out of Ziklag, back to Judah, back into fellowship. I heard Chris quote it this morning. I've been thinking about it, but I've used that illustration so many times, I'm not going to use it again. But I love the last line of Come Thou Fount. You remember what it is? Last verse, prone to wonder. Come on, say it with me. Prone to wonder. Prone to leave the God I love. And then how does it end? Here's my heart. Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. When His children wonder and find themselves caught in the trap of their own making, He often rescues them in surprising ways. I want to leave us with David's own words from the book of Samuel. This is going to be from 2 Samuel. It was all one book at one time. And I want you to hear his praise, his remembrance of being rescued, his realization that he deserved the worst, that he had put himself in a mess, and how God goodly and sovereignly rescued him. It starts out, 2 Samuel chapter 22, and David spoke the words of this song. I love it how he's got to write a song every time, right? You know? He just can't write it. He's got to write a song to the Lord. In the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from His temple He heard my voice, and my cry for help has come to His ears. Verse 20, He has also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. If you're here today and you are not a child of God because you have not repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot sing that song. You cannot say God delights in you. Because God's judgment stands over you, rightly so. Please, let today be the day of your salvation. Turn from sin and self-worship. Turn from trusting in your own good works, in your own baptism, in your own church attendance. Turn from all of that and place your faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then you can cry out. Then you can sing, even in the day of your distress, Lord, rescue me, because You delight in me.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.